Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The title of my sermon is A Correctly Ordered Life. A Correctly Ordered Life. Think with me for a moment about order and structure. There are some things in life that the order or the process in which you do them don't necessarily matter. To illustrate, it does not matter when you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich whether you put the jelly or the peanut butter on first. Now, when I was growing up, my dad would mix them together. That is abominable. That's awful. If you do that in the room where you mix the peanut butter and jelly together and then put it on the sandwich, that's just no respect for you. I'm sorry. But at the end of the day, the process or the order of making the peanut butter and jelly sandwich doesn't matter. Similar, let's say you're making a soup. It doesn't matter if you put the carrots or the onions or the meat first. It's simply on preference, right? But there are certain things in your life that the order or the structure in which you do them have great significance. One of those being jump-starting your car, okay? So, like, every time I have to jump my truck, I'm looking up. I'm using chat, GPT, and AI. Like, I'm making sure I'm not going to shock myself, right? Because if you do it incorrectly, it has negative consequences to you. And the scripture tells us and is very clear that when it comes to the order and the way that we structure our lives and our priorities, it matters. It has great significance. And it's not just a matter of preference, like something trivial as a sandwich or a soup, but it is actually life or death. The way that Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's the difference between whether you live well and prosper or you do not live well and prosper. The way that you order your life and the structure of your life has great significance, and the scripture speaks directly into that. And so tonight we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to talk about the correctly ordered life. So read with me Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days might be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as your people, as your church gathered here on this evening. Lord, humbly we thank you that we can come because of the blood of Jesus, that we can come with confidence, knowing that we can receive mercy from you. And so I just ask for your mercy and your grace, that you would pour your spirit on us tonight as we look at your word, and God, that you would stir our hearts, that you would remind us of what our greatest duty is, that you would remind us of what the greatest commandment is, and that you would give us, God, the motivation, that you would give us the affection that it takes to serve you. Lord, would you take my meager words and use them for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it is helpful to have some context of what is going on. In the preceding books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt by God's mighty works in his hands, namely the 10 plagues. From here, the nation of Israel stayed at Mount Sinai for a year, and as they were there in that year, they entered into a covenant with God. But despite making this covenant, the generation that left Egypt struggled to believe and follow God in the wilderness. If you've been in church and in Sunday school, you've heard the stories about Israel's unfaithfulness. And they struggled to follow God. And because of that, the entire generation was disqualified from entering the promised land that they had been promised. They had been promised a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that would be their own, where they could prosper. But because they failed to believe and trust in God, the generation that left Egypt was disqualified for that. And Deuteronomy begins with Moses standing in front of the new generation, their children, and his job is to explain the significance of the laws of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And so what we have in the book of Deuteronomy up to this point is chapters 1 through 4, Moses is reviewing to this new generation what God had done for Israel as a nation. He's saying, this is what God has done for your people. He has drawn you out of slavery, walked with us through the wilderness. This is what he's done. That's chapters 1 through 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses reaffirms the basic principle of God's law and the Ten Commandments. And so if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments. He is reaffirming the basic principles of God's law. And then we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we see that Moses discusses their motives. There's the hearkening back to this morning. Their motives for obedience and the greatest, most central command of the law. So I want you to picture with me, we have this new generation of God's people. They are young and they're fresh and they're green. Their parents don't have a good track record. They have failed to trust and obey God. And Moses is standing in front of them, instructing them about the covenant that they have with God, the laws of that covenant, and the part that they have to play. It is not just a one-sided covenant. They have something that they have to do that is required of them. And at the center of the discussion of this covenant and what is required of them is the kind of lives that they are to live in response to God's faithfulness to them. So chapters 1 through 4, Moses tells them and teaches them, this is what God has done for you. And in chapter 6, he begins to say, this is how you are to live in light of what God has done for you. And this is a question that Moses is trying to answer. How should we, as the people of God, as we enter into the promised land of God, live and order and structure our lives? And what's amazing is that Moses instructs the nation of Israel very clearly. And when you he says, when you enter the land, this is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're to order and structure your lives. Listen, for my glory and for your good. A lot of times people think that God doesn't have their good in mind. But as we read the book of Deuteronomy, and I love it because he says over and over, Moses says over and over, if you want it to be well with you, do this. If you want to prosper, do this. If you want your numbers to multiply, do this. And so Moses instructed them not just what to do for his glory, for God's glory, but also for their good. I just want to say this because I am a Bible nerd. I think it's hard to be a pastor and not be a Bible nerd. But also, the Bible is sweet like honey. It's really cool. And you might be thinking like, well, we're not Israel, so like, you know, what's this got to do with us? And I'd say, you're correct. We aren't Israel. We are the church. We're not a literal governmental nation looking to inherit a physical land for all of us to live together in. I love you guys, but I'm not trying to live on a compound with you. I'm sorry, okay? Like, you go to your house, I'll go to mine, all right? However, this text very much still applies to us, and let me tell you why. Make some connections for you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, that we have not inherited a physical land, but that we have been given a promised rest, like the promised land, in Christ, where we can rest from all our works. And as a church, we too, like Israel, exist as a people or a nation, the scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now you are a people, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are not Israel, but we are God's people by the new covenant of having faith in Jesus. His plan for us is the same as his plan for Israel was. And here it is. Listen to this. That we, as we live lives that line up with our confession, his glory and goodness would be displayed through us to a lost, broken, and sinful world. Now here's the key. That as we live lives that also live up to our confession, that we would be a light, a city set on a hill to a lost and dying and broken world. That is God's plan. That was God's plan for Israel. And they weren't very obedient. It didn't go very well for them. They didn't do a very good job. But that's also God's plan for us. That as we confess to love God and we live out of a love for God, that the world would see us and marvel at God himself. So here's how we do that. Looking at this text tonight, we're going to talk about a correctly ordered life. And here's the cool thing about God. God promises, never have we lived in a time, I believe, that people are so obsessed with prospering and living their best life. Self-help is like the self-help, I can't stand going to Christian bookstores, honestly, because it's like 85% self-help, 10% scriptural books, and 5% notebooks that only your grandma would ever buy. Okay, let's be honest. But self-help has skyrocketed. Podcast about how to live your best life has skyrocketed. Never before have we lived in a time where people are so obsessed with living prosperous lives. But what's so amazing is the Word of God tells us exactly how to live a prosperous life. But the problem is that we don't want to do the first two steps that we're going to talk about tonight to get us to live a prosperous life. But if we want to have a life that is prosperous, a life that is thriving, where we flourish, our families flourish, we have to correctly order it in the order that God instructs us. And as we look at our text tonight, Moses instructs us on how to do that. Here's step number one. Step number one to the correctly ordered life is loving God with every bit of your being. Verses 4 and 5, read with me again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So at the center or the crux or the foundation, however you want to think about it, of a correctly ordered life is this, love for God. These nine verses that we've read really all hinge on these two verses in verses 4 and 5. These verses quoted by Jesus, Jesus says, this is the greatest command in all of Scripture. You understand that? So take this home with you and memorize. As it says in verse 7, put it on your heart. This is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. It's known as the Shema. And Shema means listen in Hebrew. And this was really the creed of the Jewish people. Every morning and every night, they would recite this, and actually devout Jews in the world today, they still do it every morning, every night. And this is what the command says. It says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I believe that in giving this to his people, God was doing several things. You have to remember that the Jews lived in a time where there were many gods, and there were believed to be a pantheon of gods, and this country had their God, and this country had their God, and these people had their God. And so I believe that God is from the get-go saying, listen, I am not like the gods of the other nations. I am one God, a monotheistic God. I'm not like them, not even close, not in the same category. One God. What's interesting, if you don't know this, and this is for another time, but this is just a little tidbit, a nugget of truth for you, is that the way that this Hebrew word is structured, it actually means unity, but it leaves room for a plurality of persons, which is really cool, right? Because we know that it's not just one God. We know that God is one God, but he's also three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way that the Hebrew word is structured leaves room for that while saying that they're still united, still one essence. So for the nerds in the room, there you go. However, this is the main point, I believe. God wanted them to remember every morning and every night that there is actually only one true God. Baal can claim to be God, but he's not God. The Canaanite gods, they weren't God. The Jebusites gods, they weren't God. Yahweh alone, the one who had led them out of slavery by his own goodness, power, and mercy, he is God and God alone. He's the only one worthy of their worship. It should have taken them back to the words of the Ten Commandments that Moses had already recited them. Listen, have no other gods before me. And God wants them to know that there is no God that compares. There's no other God that is even real. No other God is worthy of their worship. No other God is worthy of their attention. No other God is worthy of their commitment. There's only one God, Israel. There's only one God, church, and that is Yahweh. He's the only one that's worthy of your worship. Right now, the scriptures tell us that God is being worshiped among angels and saints innumerable in glory that if we were to see it, it would destroy us. You understand that? He is the only one worthy of worship. I think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. When they cry out, what happens? Nothing. Elijah says, "You wet that wood. Get it as wet as you can." Right? He cries out to God. God answers. Because he's the only God. He's the one God. The one Lord. The only one who's worthy to be treated as God. Do you realize this? You realize money is a sucky God? Control is a sucky God. Comfort is a terrible God. Power, sex, popularity, they're all terrible gods. We may not be worshiping Baal, but we sure are quick to worship money. We sure are quick to worship someone's acceptance or someone's opinion. But listen to me, friend, they are not worth it. God is the only one who is worth it. Makes me think of Psalm 16:4 says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, not take up their names into my lips." So often I read this verse. Psalm 16 is one of my favorite psalms. And I think, oh, how often the sorrows multiply in my own life because I hasten after other gods that cannot satisfy me, that are not real gods, that are not true gods. Yahweh is the only one worthy of our worship. The Lord our God is one. He goes on and says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And I think the point here is not to necessarily make a difference between the heart and the soul and the might. You got these philosophical people who are saying, you know, he's trying to make the difference between the parts of the soul. I don't think that's the point. I think that this verse is trying to emphasize to us that you are to love the Lord your God with all that is in you. Makes me think of Psalm 103:1 that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." So the first step to a correctly ordered life, the first thing that you must do if you want to prosper and live well in the land, is that you have to love God with every bit of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You understand that? That is what God requires of you. This must be the foundation of our lives, and here's why. God made us. From the dust of the earth, he formed us, and he created us to walk with him and talk with him and have fellowship with him. And as our creator, the thing that he created us for was to love him and delight in him. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Stay with me. "What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors," speaking of Adam and Eve, "was the idea that they could be like gods, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible history of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this." Now listen. "God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Listen, because it is not there, there is no such thing. You see, what happens when we try to love other things more than God is like, I love this picture. We are an engine that runs incorrectly. The things that correctly fuel our engine is love for God. When we have love for God, when God is our highest treasure and we treat him as he deserves, worthy of all our love and our praise, we are like an engine that runs correctly. We're firing on all cylinders. Love for God is the fuel to the engine of our lives. It is the foundation for our obedience, our actions, and our thriving. And trying to live your life with something other than love as your motivation is like trying to get a car engine to run properly on something that isn't fuel. Put water in there. See how that works. It's not that it just won't happen or might not work. It's that it cannot happen. You living the life that you desire to live cannot happen unless love for God is the thing that is motivating you, unless it is the fuel that burns your engine. But when we say love the Lord your God with all that you have, this begs the question, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to love the Lord your God? Because I've had a lot of cranky church members in my life, to be quite frank. They view obedience and love to God as white-fisted. And what I mean by that is like, I got to really grit my teeth. I got to try really hard to love God, right? And they portray love as only sacrifice. Now, I want to be really clear. Love involves sacrifice, and Jesus makes that very clear. But love is not just about sacrifice. Love is not just sacrifice alone. This is what love is. Love means that you have affection, commitment, loyalty, sacrifice, and faithfulness to God. So here's what I'm trying to get across. Love is not simply just duty. Love is not simply just duty. Love is also delight. Love is duty and love is delight, okay? And a lot of times when it comes to God, we view love as just duty. But how does that work in your marriage? Honey, I love you because it's my duty. She's like, well, it kind of hurts, you know? Like, I want you to feel some affection to me, right? When it comes to God, I think so often, maybe we're afraid of emotions. I got to stick to my notes. We'll be here all night. We're so afraid of emotions that, we view it too much in light of duty, when really we should be enraptured with God. We should be in awe of God. We should have affection for God. You understand that's okay, friend? We shouldn't have to white fist our obedience to God. There are times in your life where you will have to say, I don't feel like obeying God. I'm going to do it anyways. But that should not be the majority of the Christian life. You should have affection for God flowing out of you where you're saying, God, whatever you want, I will serve you. I do love you. God is not simply looking just for our duty. He is looking for our delight. Do you realize that this is the number one thing that God commands of you? Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. This right here, loving God with all you have. Not just a little bit, friend. Right? Not just with this part of my life, but with every bit of soul and affection and energy and passion that I have, I am to love God with that. It's not about your church attendance. It's not about your faithfulness to read the scripture. It's not even about your faithfulness to pray. There's nobody more faithful than the Pharisees, but there's nobody with less love for Jesus than the Pharisees. You understand that? The number one thing that God commands of you, listen, it's not about, we get so, right, like, what does God command of his church? What's the point of all of this? What's the point? It's that we would be lovers of God, that we would be lovers of Jesus, That, not that people would look at us and say, oh, they're conservative. They read the KJV. No, we want, like, when people look at Garden Grove Church, my prayer is that they would look at us. This week I've been praying, God, would people see our church and see that we are lovers of you? That is what God commands of us. He doesn't command a specific structure. He doesn't command a specific translation. What God commands is that our hearts are completely given to him, that our bodies and our mind and our energy and our gifts and our talents are completely given to him out of love and delight for what he's done for us. You may be thinking, and if you're thinking correctly, you can think, how can someone command love? Right? That's a good question. Thanks for asking. But here's what I want to propose to you. I told Matt, I was like, our sermon is, it's like peanut butter and jelly, just going together. If you're thinking correctly, how could you not love God? For the nation that he was talking to, he had led them out of slavery when they had no way out. For you, he led you out of spiritual slavery. Have you forgotten, friend, that you were dead? Have you, if it were not for God and his grace and his mercy, there is a record of wrongs with your name written all over it and a wrath reserved for you. But like he delivered the nation of Israel from the strong hand of the enemy, he's delivered you from the strong hand of the enemy. He came to live among us in our filth, and he took the wrath of God that had your name written all over it. And as the book of Colossians says in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that when you were dead in your trespass and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with his obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and is taken away by nailing it to the cross. So you say, how can God command love? And I say, how can he not? He knows what he's done. How can anyone in their right mind see what God has done, clear half of what Jesus had done? We would praise them and love them. But because Jesus commands our allegiance, we back up a little bit. But it's the only logical conclusion of anyone with any sense that they should love God. You need reason to love God? Think about where you would be if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God. Sometimes I think about that. It's a scary thought. Think about who you would be, where you would be, who you would be with, the type of person that you would be. Let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit and the grace of God had not changed Collier Robertson, it would be a bad day for me. It scares me to think about where I would be and the type of person that I would be. But by the grace of God, by the washing of the regeneration of the Spirit, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by his grace, I've been changed. Let me just drive this home with it. And I'm sorry, Emily told me, like, Sunday night is not the time to go long. And I'm like, I know, babe, but I got things I want to say. So let me just really drive it home with a story that I heard this last week. I can't remember the dude's name. He's kind of famous right now. He's a pastor. But here's a beautiful story that illustrates it. I don't know why all my stories involve princesses either. Maybe I just have a little girl. But there was a king of a kingdom. This king, highly respected and loved and esteemed, found out that someone was stealing from his treasury. So he gave a command that the person who got caught will receive 10 lashes. Time goes on a couple days, no one confesses, and so he ups the punishment to 20 lashes. Time goes on, a few more days, nobody confesses, nobody's found. He ups the punishment to 30 lashes. After several days and someone still stealing from the treasury of the king, he finally declares that the punishment will be 40 lashes for whoever is caught stealing. But the thing about the 40 lashes is that the 40 lashes is not just a punishment, it's also a death sentence. Time goes on, and finally the thief is caught. However, whenever the thief is revealed to the king, it's revealed to him that it was his daughter who was stealing from the treasury. The kingdom waited to see what the king would do. Surely he wouldn't punish his daughter. Surely he would just forgive her. But the king declared, no, the sentence is just. She must be punished, and the punishment must go on. The next day, the entire kingdom gathered together to see the execution of the king's daughter. She goes and she bends over. The executioner lifts up the whip, and as the executioner does it, the king yells, "Stop!" And the king, he comes down from his throne, and he walks to his daughter. And he bends down over, and he wraps himself around his daughter, and he says, "Now I'll give the punishment." And the king, while he was covering his daughter, received the 40 lashes that she had earned herself. And as a result of the 40 lashes, the king dies and his daughter walks freely. And you see, the 40 lashes, the punishment that was just, was served. And the king was both the just and he was the justifier. And the scripture says of God that that's what he does for us. The punishment that we deserve, that he came and he took it himself so that the sentence that was just can be served, but also so that we can walk free. And you think there's no way that the daughter would go away from that event and say, "The will of my father, it's whatever. My father, yeah, decent guy." No, the king, the daughter's king would say, "Whatever my father's will, I'll do it." Affection would bubble up in the daughter's heart like never before. Friend, that is what God has done for me and for you. He's taken our sentence. He's wrapped himself. The Bible says that he has come in the flesh, right? He wraps himself in our own flesh. And he takes our sentence that we deserve so that we can walk freely. So that he can be just and not contradict himself, but so that we can be justified in the sight of God and have peace with God. This and that is what motivates the love that we should have for the Lord. This love for God that comes from the motivation for what he has done for us is the first step to a correctly ordered life. But this love leads to the next thing. Look with me in our text, verses 3 and 4, it says this. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." So here's the second step. We have loving God with every bit of your being. That's the first step in the foundation, which leads to an intentional obedience. An intentional obedience. The love that we have for God should lead to an intentional obedience to God. You see, but the order matters. If you try to be obedient to God without love for God, you're nothing more than a hypocrite. You're claiming to do something that you don't actually believe or feel. You may be honoring him with your actions, but far from him in your heart. You may be honoring him with your lips, but far from him in your heart. However, a love for God should lead to an obedience to God. We obey, listen, the law to be delivered. He delivers them, then gives them the law, right? For us, we don't obey to be delivered. We obey because we have been delivered. John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." And so it's out of this love for God, we are to do the other things that are mentioned in the text. That's why I said verses 4 and 5 are really the crux. Everything else in the text hinges on those. But out of this love for God comes an intentional obedience. And the text tells us what the intentional obedience is marked by. Here's the first thing. Listening to God's word. The first step of intentional obedience is actually listening to what God commands. It says twice in this text, listen. Think back to the illustration of the king's daughter. You think that after what the father did for her, she would disregard his written will that he left? No shot. She would give careful attention to listen to it and consider it. And a saved thing that we look to for instruction and correction, it is the thing that our attention should be fixed on. It is our guide and our friend, and it is a rich storehouse of wealth to provide all the riches that we need for daily life. So the first step to an intentional obedience is a listening to God's word. The second step to an intentional obedience is careful obedience to God's word. Verse 3, read with me one more time. It says this, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee." In other translation, it says, "Be careful to obey." Be careful to obey. there is an insistence upon not just listening, but being careful to obey. In other words, we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also, like James says. We should listen to the word and obey the word carefully. Observe to do it. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot of things that we are careful to do in our life that we give great attention to. We're careful to make, a lot of us, are, especially me, are careful to make sure that we don't miss a meal. We're careful to make sure that our bank accounts have money in them. We're careful to make sure that the people around us like us. Lots of things take up our time and attention. Lots of things we give meticulous thought and planning to. But friend, how often are you careful and meticulous to make sure that you are following God's instruction and laws? Really? How often are you careful to make sure that you are being obedient? Paul says it in this way in Romans 13, 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So I just want to, let me just ask you some questions, and I want to let the Holy Spirit do His work, okay? So what consumes your attention and thought the most? What consumes your attention and thought the most, good or bad? What takes up the majority of your energy? Now just be honest with yourself. I'm not here to convict you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What is a trivial thing or a thing that is not necessary that you can't live without? And then ask yourself this question. How would your life look different if you gave as much attention and thought to being obedient to the Word of God as you do to those things? Just think about it. And let the Holy Spirit. If you honestly ask yourself that question, the Holy Spirit will do His work on you. The next step of intentional obedience is found in verse 7. Diligently teaching them to your children. Look with me. It says in verse 7. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Intentional obedience is marked by diligently. And what's cool about this word in Hebrew is that this word means to sharpen or to like whet a knife. So it's the idea of sharpening a knife. You do it again and again and again. A home that loves the Lord and is motivated by that love is a home that is diligently teaching their children the commands and the ways of the Lord. Can we just stop for one moment and think about how many things we diligently teach our kids, whether they be by actions or by words? And how many of those things are from the Word of God? So many of us are concerned about things for our kids that don't matter in the end. Their social standing, their popularity, their spot on the roster, their spot in the friend group. I think the average American family is more obsessed with getting kids to sports or choir or band and how they perform in those things than we are with how we are teaching our kids the Word of God. What if your family gave as much attention to the Word of God as you did to sports, FFA, rodeo, or fill in the blank? How would your life and your family's life look different? How would your family's life look different if you were diligently doing and teaching the Word of God as opposed to other things that you diligently do? Every household has their own rhythms and habits. Is one of those rhythms, and I'm not telling you to cut out sports or FFA or other things, but is one of those things that you're diligently doing teaching your children the Word of God? And if it's not, how would your house and your home look different if it was one of the things that you were doing? Because the Scripture says it should be. Diligently teaching them to your children, that's a step of intentional obedience that's motivated by the love of God. Talk about these commands. Hang them on your door frames. Bind them on your heads. Now, what's interesting is that the Jews actually had, I'm not sure if you've heard, but they've had a little box called a phylactery that they would actually put this command in the box and wear it on their heads. Now, is that what Jesus was commanding or Moses was commanding? I'm not so sure. They would put this scripture on every door frame in their house, right? Is that what he's commanding? I'm not so sure. But what he is commanding is a fixed attention on the Word of God. a fixed attention on the Word of God, that as you are walking and you're eating and you're talking and you're driving to sports practice and you're coming home from school and you're doing this, that your attention is fixed on the Word of God. There's no intentional obedience without an intentional thinking and a meditating on the Word of God. The psalmist says, "O Lord, that my meditations, the meditations of my mind and my heart might be pleasing to you." And so a love for God leads to an intentional obedience to God, which then results in the last thing is our good and our prospering. There's a consistent theme all throughout the book of Deuteronomy that God's covenant law to his people is not just for his glory, but it's also for their good and their prospering. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. It says this, "Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God had commanded you. Listen, that ye may live, and that it may be well with ye, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." Other translations say, "so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life in the land that you possess." Deuteronomy 6:2 says, "Do this, and that thy days may be prolonged." Deuteronomy 6:3, "Observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee." Deuteronomy 6:24 says this, "And the Lord God commandlates this, the Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our prosperity always, and our preservation as it is today." And here's what the scripture makes evident. When we follow the law of God, the way of the Maker, things go according to plan, and humanity is blessed and thrives. So let me repeat that because I was tripping on my words. When we follow the instruction and the law of God, things go according to plan, and humanity thrives and flourishes. It's often a topic of conversation in our preaching how the world is not going so great, right? Things aren't well. There's not unity. There's not thriving. Nobody looks at America. Nobody looks at the globe and says, things are going well. We are flourishing as a people. And the reason is because people are not lovers of God. Nation of Israel, he says, listen, if you will follow these commands, you will prosper and I will preserve you. We get to the book of Judges. We see what happens when they don't obey the command of God. It's the opposite of prospering. It's the opposite of preservation. The nation of Israel unravels in front of our eyes in the book of Judges. And why? Over and over and over again in the book of Judges, it says they did not do what God commanded, but they did what was right in their own eyes. The law of God, listen to me, friend, the law of God is not trying to take anything away from your life. The law and the commands of God are only trying to give life to you. And if you want to prosper, if you want your home to prosper, we want this church to prosper, it happens by us obeying the law of God. Scripture makes it evident that when we do this, we will prosper. You see, this is the correctly ordered life. A life that is built on matters. So many people want the blessings and the favor of God without wanting the blesser and the one who gives the favor. But there is no blessings apart from the blessing giver. The Lord looks kindly and gives his favor to those who seek him and desire to know him and who love him. For the righteous, he treats gently and with favor. But for those who want only what God can give and not God himself, he does not treat them kindly. True blessing and true prospering comes from a life of following the commands of God, motivated by love for God. As our musicians come up, and as we close, here's the reality. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that Israel did not keep the commands of God, as I already mentioned. We see that in the book of Judges. There, if you want to look at what it looks like to abandon the law of God, As the people of God, what happens when you abandon the law of God? Just simply read the book of Judges. You will be horrified. Their failure to obey led to their nation in disarm. But here's the honest truth. If it were up to us, we would do the same thing. We would be in the same seat as Israel. Yet God knows that. That is why he sent Jesus, the perfect one, The one the Bible portrays as the true Israel. Now stay with me. Hopefully I'm going to connect some dots for you. He is the true Israel who perfectly keeps the covenant on our behalf. He completely fulfills all the obligations of the law. This way, we get to enter the promised rest in the promised land, not based on our performance or our ability to keep the law, but His. It is through our faith in Him that unites us with Him and tells us that we inherit the promised land and the blessings of God, Ephesians 1 tells us, because He inherited them for us. It is through faith in this union with Christ that God gives us His Spirit. He seals us with His Spirit, and this Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36 tells us, writes the law of God on our hearts and helps us to obey the covenant. You see, what happens when we put our faith in Jesus and we realize, if it were not for the Spirit of God and the grace of God, I would be in the same seat as Israel. When we put our faith in Jesus, He gives us His Spirit. And His Spirit writes the law of God on our heart and causes us to obey the law of God so that we can prosper and we can thrive. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. But don't miss this. As the musicians begin to play, because we have faith in God and He gives us His Spirit, and not only that God gave to Israel is that if you obey, you will prosper individually, but the number of your nation will actually increase in the land. When we turn the Bible to Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, and the people are being obedient to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread and the fellowship, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? God adds to their number daily. That when the Holy Spirit came and He wrote the law of God on the hearts of people in Acts chapter 2, and they were obedient to follow, they prospered in number, and the Lord added daily to them. They increased as they were careful to obey the law of God. From their obedience by the Spirit, the church prospered and thrived greatly. So here's just some questions as we close. Number one, have you put your faith in Christ? Like, I know it's Sunday night, right? There's no prospering for you. It's only doom, perishing, and wrath that is waiting for you. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that. You can be forgiven of your sins if you put your faith in Jesus and inherit the spiritual blessings that you did not deserve or own. Secondly, if you do know Christ, can I just ask you a question? Has your love grown cold for Jesus? It's easy to play the church game in Prague, Oklahoma. This isn't a game. This isn't a game. This isn't a process. This isn't going through the motions. This is about love. This is about all of our lives, all for Jesus. Has your love grown cold? Do you, like the church in Revelation 2, need to return to your first love? Does your heart need to be restirred? And if you do come tonight and say, Lord, restir my affections for You. Lastly, is there an area that would happen? Think about it with me, for the sake of realizing that our God is big, what would happen if our lives were marked by intentional obedience because of our love for God? Here's what I tell you, I think would happen. I think that our church would bust at the seams even more than it already is. I think that your marriage would thrive. I think that your children that are sitting at your table would prosper. And while we're doing that, God would be made much of and be glorified. And so I just want to ask you, has your love grown cold? Is there an area in your life where you have been neglecting intentional obedience? And if so, would you come and deal with the Lord tonight as we sing?